Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning once again to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we had finished verse 11, but I wanted to just visit it for a moment because of its great importance. Galatians 5:11. Actually, I'm interested in really the last phrase. The first part deals again with this concept of circumcision, and we've noted that. We've studied the doctrine of circumcision way back when. And in verse 11 it says, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision," of course he does not, but he's saying basically as if he did, if he still preached circumcision, why is he being persecuted? He's being persecuted because he says that circumcision is not for the believers today, not for the Gentile believers. We understand that it certainly is a good health practice, even to this day, but the mother usually can elect. I'm not sure now if they do it automatically with male children, but it is generally the election of the mother to decide whether or not to do it. Jewish children still, of course, have circumcision. And as far as a biblical concept, it seems like it's something that's almost never taught. I can't remember when I was ever in a church and the pastor talked about circumcision. And it's just one of those things that it's just a subject that you don't want to talk about. But it's part of the Word of God. And if we're squeamish about these kinds of things, it's to ignore the plain teaching of the Word of God. And Paul makes no apology. And what's coming up in the next verse is going to be just astonishing to many people. In fact, it's like, oh, how could Paul say such a terrible thing? I mean, today he would be politically incorrect to the max for verse 12. But the most important thing for me in verse 11, he says, if I still preach circumcision, I don't, of course. Why am I persecuted? And then he says, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. The Jews are replacing all manner of works. Of course, circumcision becomes the quintessential work, not only because it's part of the 613 commandments in the Mosaic Covenant, but it goes all the way back to Abraham, long before the Mosaic Covenant. And therefore, it is just sacrosanct, if I dare say, to suggest that circumcision is not necessary. So it becomes the quintessential work for a believer. And for Paul to even dare to suggest that it's something unnecessary is just anathema to the Jewish mind. And so that's what he's talking about. But he says the problem is that if you use circumcision, it becomes a stumbling block to the cross. You think, you Judaizers, you people who are into ritual, somehow that by doing circumcision plus any of a host of the other 613 laws, which they don't, of course, keep, and he demonstrates that. Jesus demonstrated that as well. But the fact that they do keep circumcision, that one thing seems to give them a superiority, and they place that ahead of the importance of the cross of Jesus Christ. And therefore, for the Jew, it's a stumbling block. The emphasis is the word cross. Last time when we looked at this, we looked at 25 passages. We won't go back and visit those. 25 different passages that emphasize the importance of the cross. And it's interesting because today, as you go to various local churches, and I just challenge you, when you're on vacation and you go to a church, it doesn't matter what church, assuming it has Christian or some form of that on the front door, listen to see if they talk about the cross of Christ or the gospel or Jesus. Now, many of them talk about Jesus. Unfortunately, there's a different Jesus being taught today, just as Paul said. There's a different gospel. But of course, they bypass or they stumble over, just as the Judaizers did, the cross. And Paul emphasizes over and over. We looked at 25 verses. If you weren't here last time, go back and listen online. 25 verses that Paul talks about the cross, the cross, the cross. Now, I realize that the Jehovah's Witnesses say, it's a stake. Well, okay, if you want to have a stake, but obviously the Romans used stakes, they used crosses, and we believe that Christ was crucified on a cross. The word stauros can mean a stake, it can mean a cross, it can be an X for this kind of cross. Peter was crucified upside down, on an upside down cross, and of course Satan worshipers, they use the upside down cross, they use the witch's foot, the broken cross, all of these things. In fact, that was part of the Nazi secret service, and they use that. It's always bothered me a little bit because it became the peace symbol, you know, in our country. And to this day, people still wear it on their shirt, and it's just obnoxious to me. You want something that annoys me? It's people who wear the peace shirt. Now, don't go home and burn your peace shirt. I know. But it just, because it's the broken cross. It was used by the Nazi SS. It was put over the door of the crematoriums, this symbol of the broken cross. And it's the upside, you know what I'm talking about. I hate to even draw it up here. It's an upside down cross and the two arms go down. That's, of course, supposed to be in semaphore, nuclear disarmament. But ultimately and originally, it was the broken cross, sometimes called the witch's foot. And so this whole idea of this satanic idea that destroys, abrogates, sets aside, minimizes, or basically here, as Paul says, becomes a stumbling block to those who are not wanting to be saved by the work of the cross. The cross and all that it represents is the fact that Christ died on the cross. Paul said the same thing. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And over 25 times that I mean more than that, I selected 25 verses that we read in their entirety last time. So in our service last week, we covered 25 passages that dealt with the cross. So we don't want to do that again, but it's so important because today the cross is left out in most church services. Sometimes the word gospel is mentioned. More often than not, it is not mentioned. In addition to that, the gospel is not taught or given during the average church service, which is just tragic. And so you wonder why we're in the mess we are. I wonder not. It is because the teaching of the Word of God, starting with the gospel, is foreign to the churches today. And so as we come into these latter days before the return of the Lord for us, we see a turning away from the true Jesus of the Bible, from the true gospel that Paul says, not preaching another gospel, which they are, of course, and the cross, and neutralizing or minimizing or in some way allowing the cross to be set aside, as we see here in this one, becoming a stumbling block. Of course, the cross of Christ is a stumbling block to the Judaizers, but it's nonsense. It is foolishness to the Gentiles. Then Gentiles there meaning unbelievers. Many Gentiles came to Christ, of course. But to those who were pagan, and people would say, this man came and he lived and he died on the cross, and when he died on that cross, he bore all your sins. I mean, it's just a big laugh. How can somebody dying pay for my sins? Doesn't make any sense at all. It's nonsense. It's foolishness. So to the Jew, it's a stumbling block because they want their works to count. And of course, Paul says they don't. It is faith alone in the Messiah, in Christ alone, in the finished work of the cross. And so they stumble over. To the Gentiles, they just think the whole thing is nonsense. And I'm not sure where people are today. I don't think that people generally stumble over the cross, except maybe in churches where it's not mentioned. But for the unsaved, the whole idea of this man, Jesus Christ, dying for your sins and my sins and the sins of the whole world is just, it's laughable. And so when you present that, you see, that's what we're up against today. And so the gospel, of course, is having great difficulty, although God's word, when it goes out, will never return void. And people will hear those things. It will percolate in their soul. The Holy Spirit's job is to bring it to their remembrance and cause them to recognize, one, that they are sinners, and that there's a judgment, and that there's a righteousness. Sin, righteousness, and judgment is coming to them. And hopefully, somewhere along the line, ding, the light light will go on and they'll go, I wonder about this Jesus Christ. They'll investigate it. They'll do their due diligence and examine the evidence and perhaps come to faith. And so that's our prayer. We can't pray people into the kingdom, but we can pray that God puts all the pressure possibly on the unsaved, whether they are Jewish folks who do not accept Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, or the Gentiles who think the whole thing is just a lot of nonsense. All right, so that's that last verse, and I just wanted to go back and mention that kind of in passing. The two passages I didn't give you that you might add into that mix of 25 verses on the cross are the fact that Paul describes the people who are looking to another Jesus. And in the conference at Berean Call that we've gone to for several years, one of the things that we see is the people that teach another Jesus, like Sarah Young, who actually talks to Jesus. Whenever someone says that Jesus talked to them last night, you hear these preachers on television, God spoke to me and said, do thus and so. Oral Roberts did that. He said to build that great hospital down there, and he saw a 900-foot Jesus. I heard him say it on the television one time. And so these people who talk to Jesus, who see Jesus, immediately anathema, you know, you got to put up the thing, wait a minute, because God is not speaking audibly today during the dispensation of the church, just not doing it, I'm sorry. And so these people are having fantasy, they're having demons who impersonate Jesus, and that of course is exactly what happens with someone like Sarah Young, who has these conversations with Jesus, and the things she puts into her books that of course conflict with the known word of God. And so there are many of these who are saying that believe in Jesus. And you go, oh, amen, we believe in Jesus too. We're not talking about the same Jesus. Isu is supposed to be the Muslim or the Islam's Jesus. But that's not our Jesus. That is a false Jesus. The Muslims and the Mormons have a Jesus that's not our Jesus. And so we have to be careful, because the word Jesus simply is a name. It means deliverer, but it has a specific connotation in the scripture as being the God-man Savior. That's the Jesus we're talking about. So there are false Jesuses, if we can say it in the plural. And just for a passage, look with me at 2 Corinthians 11. So here it is. And this is not our time. This was in the first century here, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. There it is. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. And here Paul talks about this, and he says, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached. You go, well, who would be the other Jesus? Well, we see it all over the place. All the cults, all of those avatars who contact in the spirit world a person named Jesus. I had back in Farmington, New Mexico, there was a lady named Tuella. That was her pen name that she was. And she was prolific. She put out a number of books, and I got a collection of some of these about the space aliens. And of course they have all these different names. Some of them are the names of demons that are mentioned in the Apocrypha. That's the Catholic part of the addition to the Bible. And so those names, Hilarion and others that are demon names. And of course some of them take on the name of Mary and Paul and John and, oh yes, Jesus. Even there's one who's called Elohim. Can you imagine? Well, he must be a very powerful demon. He has the name Elohim. So they take biblical names, and of course they are actually demons impersonating these people. And they communicate through seances, through mediums, and these people do either through dreams or visions, or sometimes, as this lady, what they call automatic writing. She goes into a trance, and these demons write this stuff for her. And it's just amazing, and it's ghastly, the things that are being put out there. So this idea, are there other Jesus? You better believe there are. And all sorts of other demons as well. Another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, i.e. not the Holy Spirit, but rather a spirit of a demon. Of course, this is what we see here. You receive, then it says, which you have not received, or a different gospel. So we have a different Jesus, a different spirit, not the Holy Spirit, and a different gospel, a presentation of good news. news, which of course is not the good news of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, which you have not accepted, by you actually bear this beautifully. In other words, you haven't been tricked into a different gospel. You haven't been tricked by a different Jesus. You haven't been tricked by a different spirit, a demon spirit. The other passage is over in our epistle, and that's in Galatians. We studied it before, but just to put it into your arsenal of things, and that's in Galatians chapter 1, back when we looked at it, and chapter 1 of Galatians 6 through 9. This is how Paul sets it off with these verses. It says, I am amazed that you so quickly are deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which he says is not really another, but there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, all through the epistle to the Galatians, he writes what that distortion is all about, adding works or works in place of the cross, on and on ad nauseum, this idea of a gospel contrary, and in this case, to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven, now an angel from heaven would be a fallen angel. We call them demons. I believe that word is interchangeable. So demons, of course, actually communicate through mediums. That's why you stay away from any of these mediums, tarot card readers, any of these people. You stay away. If at the very least, they are simply deceived and want your money. At worst, they have a demon that they can connect with. We have an example of it clearly in the Old Testament, where Saul was not getting communication because he was certainly out of fellowship, and he had banished all the witches and mediums and everything out of the land, but they couldn't get anything through the priest. The Urim and Thummim would give him no answer whatsoever, so he went and consulted with a witch, the famous witch of Endor, you see. And you remember the situation. He went and he disguised himself so she wouldn't know he was the king, and he went and he was trying to hook up with Samuel from the dead, which is obviously a no-no, and he should have got no answer whatsoever because she was a fraud. She hooked up with a demon of some sort or other, and so she goes into her trance, and then she screams and falls on the floor, and Saul thinks, oh, this is business as usual. That's what she does, you know, and she's going to hook up with Samuel, but not realizing that Samuel actually comes back from the dead, and God gave a dispensation so Samuel could come back, and actually, this was not her familiar spirit. This was Samuel in a very rare case. Doesn't happen, but God did it one time to demonstrate the fallaciousness of these demons that tried to impersonate. See, her normal demon would have impersonated Samuel. But here comes Samuel, and he says, you know, what are you doing, Saul? Today you're going to be with me in paradise. And of course, that day he died at the Battle of Gilboa. And of course, the witch was not having her familiar spirit. Samuel actually came back. So we know those things are bogus, yet today they're rampant through our world. And the cults and the occult and many of the religions of the world are based on demon interaction. I would rather say that, of course, Islam and also Mormonism, just to mention two, these people have been in contact with demons that started those particular religious organizations. And so it's not something that is new. It's old, and it's as old as Paul's talking about here. It goes back throughout the Old Testament as well. And so he says that even if an angel of heaven, we would say a demon, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let them be accursed. Verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again. Well, we could make a whole lesson out of that. Paul keeps repeating himself. You say, yes, Paul, we got it the last time. No, you didn't. You need to hear it again, Paul said. And so I repeat myself. And he says, I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. Reflecting again, verse 8. So those verses, 2 Corinthians 11, 4, another Jesus and another gospel. And then Galatians 1, 6 through 9, another gospel. We have another spirit, another Christ. And of course, the cross is abrogated or set aside in this particular case, becoming a stumbling block, as Paul Paul says. All right. Well, that was a little more time than I wanted to spend there, but for those perhaps who weren't here to catch you up to where we are, and in Galatians, Paul is all about this idea of replacing the work of Christ with some system of ritual. Now, remember the Galatians, several things. The Galatian churches are made up of Jewish believers who've escaped persecution, and they've gone up into the area of Galatia, and these churches are populated with many Jewish believers who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, the early church was made up primarily of Jewish believers. It's hard for us to get that through our head today because we think the Jews go over to synagogue and the Gentiles come over to the church. First century was not the case. The Gentiles didn't come into the house of Cornelius. But then, of course, they came in by the thousands and they kind of took over. And as it turns out, they ended up pushing the Jewish people out of the worship system. And today we see very few Jewish people coming into local churches. It's a marvelous thing when they do. And we go to these conferences and we talk to people like Stephen Gurr and Messianic Jews that have come to faith, and the great tradition that they bring and teach to us who didn't live in the tradition of the Hebrew people. It's just a marvelous thing. We have Zola Levitt, passed away now, but the tradition that he set. We have Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and right down the list, all these great men of God who have come out many times under great persecution. Arnold came out of the persecution of the Nazi regime, but also has the persecution of his own family all of his life. And I told you the story at the conference. I asked him, is anybody in your family a believer? And we were going up in the elevator, looked at me, and he said, not a one. Not a one. I almost got tears thinking about it. I mean, this guy's got his doctorate. He is an exegete par excellence of the scriptures, the tradition, all of that, and has not been able to win a soul in his family. And so don't feel bad sometimes if the people in your family think you're crazy or mock you because you see people that they should believe because of their great expertise in the Word of God, and still they do not believe. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not a work that you can do for people. You can pray for them, but ultimately they are responsible for their own decision. So I just wanted to go through these verses. Let's go back to Galatians now. And the next verse is verse 12. And I was going to say this is R-rated. The scripture is not really R-rated, but of course it obviously deals with this idea of circumcision, a very personal thing. And for some people, they become a little squeamish. And so this verse, of course, is the quintessential squeamish verse, as we're going to see. And so we'll take a look at it here in the English, and then we'll look at it in its literal sense and where it comes from in the Old Testament. And so in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 12, it starts this way. Would that those who are troubling you even mutilate themselves. That sounds, actually that's kind of euphemistic for what he's talking about here. I think you get the idea without going into great depths, but this idea of would actually is a particular verb form in the Greek. It's ophilio, and this is in the aorist tense for punctiliar action, and it's actually a fixed form participle form, and it indicates an unattainable wish. I wish that something could happen. I know it's impossible, but it's kind of Paul's tongue-in-cheek. He's saying these people think that circumcision is so important, they should do a certain thing, and that's what we're talking about, to mutilate themselves. Now, he doesn't really want them to do that or expect them, but the idea is that it's not possible. I suppose they could. In the Old Testament, people did it. We have the transgender crowd today doing it, and so it's not something that people cannot do. Males can emasculate themselves in a number of ways if they so choose. And today, that particular sin, that particular evil, is permeating the world and our culture. And of course, it is to blend together the sexes into a unisex idea so that nobody knows what you really are. And it's just a tragic thing. It's a trick of the devil. It's a destruction destruction of the laws of divine establishment with regard to marriage and family, and all of those things are part of this same idea of transgenderism, which is the worst case. Transsexual, whatever you want to call it, transvestite simply means people who want to dress as the opposite sex. Transgender, of course, those who are heading that way, and so ultimately those who become supposedly neutered, but they claim that they are part of the other sex. So Paul is talking about something that actually is very prevalent today. Now, I should say very prevalent. It's a very small percentage of the population, but as many of these small groups, they are very noisy, and therefore it seems like there are many more people. I forget what the statistics of the transgender crowd. It's less than a fraction of 1% of the population, and yet to look at the movies, to look at the television, to look at everything that's out there and the noise that this group makes, you would think that half the population was transgender. It's not true, but they make so much noise that it seems like it's greater than it is. And so Paul here is recognizing not that issue at all, but he is looking at the fact that these people make such a big deal out of circumcision that he says, if you think it's good to remove the foreskin of the flesh of the male phallus, then why don't you cut the whole thing off? And I mean, it just sounds horrible. That's all I'm going to say about that. But the point is, I mean, you go, oh, Paul, what you said. That's why nobody teaches. I've never heard this taught in a church. Can you imagine a Sunday morning in the average church teaching about chopping it? Well, you know what I mean. You know, you just wouldn't hear it. And the parents would hold the children's ear. Don't listen to that, Johnny. Don't listen to that. I mean, this is the Bible. And this is Paul, the great apostle. And he is, in a sense, tongue-in-cheek, but at the same time, indicating the fact that these people think this particular ritual, which again represents all of the legalism, if it's so important, why don't you do the worst and remove it altogether? In the Old Testament, that was a sin. If you did that, you could not worship in the temple. You were ostracized from the temple. Now, you could still be saved as we would understand it, because salvation's always been by faith alone in God's plan of salvation, and we understand that's true in the Old Testament through Abraham and so on. But the point is that you were ostracized, just like a woman with a monthly issue was considered unclean and couldn't worship during that time. And so there were prescriptions with regard to the worship service. And so, but we have this as being one of those issues that we see. So it's unattainable, and so it's translated as, would that also those who cause you to doubt. Just to show you one other place, there's several places where this occurs, but just go over to 1 Corinthians 4, and you'll see how Paul uses this elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 4:8. 1 Corinthians 4:8, and he says, you're already filled, you have already become rich, you have already become rulers or kings without us. In other words, you don't need us. Would indeed that you had truly become a king. In other words, you're not. Like, you could really become a ruler and a judge. Would that you could. That's what he's saying, but of course you couldn't. So that we also might reign with you. If you really could become a king, then could we come along and join you in that rulership? Paul is mocking them. Would that you really were a king, and therefore we could come along and join you as a king. That's kind of the idea, and that's what it is here. Would that you actually, who are causing to doubt, actually would remove this particular appendage, if you will. And those causing you to doubt, this word is ana. Anastratao. Ana means up or again. Stasis actually means to rebel. So to rebel again, the idea comes to mean to trouble, to disturb, to upset. And so this means to upset. It's only found three times in the New Testament. Would that those who are disturbing you, causing you trouble, upsetting you basically, that they would cut themselves off. Now here's the word that we see. And this word is apokapto. Looks like this. A-P-O-K-A-P-T-O. You can see the apo. That means from. And kapto, you can probably imagine what that means. This is a K-A-P-T-O. And it means to cut off. To cut off. to cut off from. And that's exactly what it means. I'm going here for a reason, not just for the idea of this particular mutilation. So it doesn't really say mutilate. It says to cut it off from. And so those who would cause you to doubt will cut themselves off. It's interesting. It's the middle voice. It means to do it to yourself. Future tense, this is something you should do. It's reality. Could they do it? They certainly could. People do it. And so he's saying cut loose, to make a eunuch is another translation, to make one a eunuch. And so that's, or to castrate, another translation. We find it here. And many places that we see this, an example, we won't go there, but John 18:10, we have we have the cutting off of an ear there in John chapter 18. I think that's when Jesus was, they were coming to get Jesus, and the servant of the high priest and Paul came out with his sword, and he cut off his ear. You know, he cut off the ear. And Jesus said, Peter, put that sword back, put your knife back, you know. And so he picked up the ear and put it back on and healed it instantly right there with the soldiers and everybody standing around. And so he cut the ear completely off. So you get the idea. This word apokopto means to cut it off. Whether it's your finger, a toe, or any other appendage, it means to cut it off. Okay? We have in Acts 27:32 has to do with the ropes connecting a ship. And so to cut those ropes off so that the ship goes adrift. So clearly this word means to cut something off. Now the reason I'm emphasizing this is because we have a passage in Galatians 6:4. Go back to Galatians. If you're not there, go back to Galatians 6:4. And over here we had a passage that sometimes that people... Oh, we didn't do this one yet. I'm sorry. It's in 6:4. I was thinking 4:6. In 6:4, is that the one? Let me see here. 5:4, I bet. All right, 5:4. I thought we had already done it. In Galatians 5:4, this passage is one that's so important because people use this sometimes to say that you've lost your salvation. Let me show you the difference. Now here it says, you have been severed from Christ. Doesn't that sound like you were cut off? I mean, boy, you were severed. There was Christ, and you're chopped off, cut off. This word is not used. This word is used here for mutilation, for castration, and so forth. But that's not the word that we find over there. The word we find over there is katargeo, which means to make ineffective, to make powerless, not to be severed from. In other words, it could possibly be that, but we're not severed from Christ. So I would take issue here with the New American Standard, which says you have been severed from Christ. I would say you have been made powerless from Christ. You have been, as it were, made ineffective with regard to Christ. And so as a believer out of fellowship, you have been neutralized. You've been placed out of fellowship. You haven't been cut off. This word means cut off. The word here is a totally different word, and it is the word katargeo. Kata, according to the standard, argeo means to be idle. So according to the standard of idleness, according to the standard of uselessness, and therefore as a believer out of fellowship, you are useless to the plan of God. You are neutralized. You are ineffective. And that's why I wanted to go to this word. This one means to cut it off, like cutting off a finger, cutting off a rope, cutting off an ear. The passage we have here in Galatians 5:4 is not to cut off or to sever. It means to make ineffective. And that's one of those passages that people often go to. Well, you've been severed from Christ and you've lost your salvation. First of all, it has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with the believer's function. And therefore, as a believer, he's writing to them. They haven't been cut off from Christ at all. They've simply been made ineffective, neutralized in their spiritual walk. So very, very important here. And so basically, I wanted to go back just for a moment and then we'll let this alone. But go back with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 23, Old Testament. Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. Now here we have the prohibitions going through Deuteronomy as Paul gives a sermon regarding the Mosaic covenant as he is teaching, and he gives specifics. And so it's kind of the details. Some of them are found in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, but some of them are detailed here in Deuteronomy as more explicit, shall we say. And here is one of those explicit passages. No one who is emasculated or who has his male organ cut off, it doesn't get any more explicit than that, shall not enter the worship of the Lord. Okay, that's the one we find right there. And again, that's the worship of the Lord. Now, they can be saved, as we would understand. They can, by faith alone, believe in the plan of salvation that God has provided, and that they understand. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteous. They can be saved, but they have lost their capability to worship in the temple of God. And so they are not permitted to go into the assembly of worship. Then go over to Isaiah 56, 3 through 8. Isaiah 56, 3 through 8. And here it says in verse 3, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. In other words, I'm messed up, I'm a eunuch, therefore no salvation for me. And the scripture says, don't say that. So you made a mistake, so you goofed up. All right, you can still be part of the family of God. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. And so we have that here, and he continues on down through verse 8. But the point is that they are not permitted to worship, but if they in fact turn around, just as any unbeliever having committed any foul, heinous sin that you can imagine, or being involved in any evil, if they turn it around by faith alone in the plan of God at that time, as we understand it, faith alone in Christ alone, God will turn it around and he will give them a blessing. And so whatever you did in the past, whatever heinous thing you did, God will forgive that. Why? Because he judged it in Christ on the cross, and it's been paid for and forgiven, so get over it. As Pastor Thiem used to say, those sins are behind God's back, put them there and leave them there and move on. And that, of course, is exactly what we find in Isaiah 56, 3 and following. So the law in the Old Testament says that this is a sin, basically, and of course they cannot worship, but if they should turn it around, they, of course, can be made part of the plan of God. All right, that's that tough verse, and we made it through there. And no one, hopefully, is the worse for wear. Let's go back to Galatians now. Whew! Boy, I wasn't looking forward to that verse, there we go. All right. And so verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. The whole issue wasn't circumcision. The whole issue is freedom from enslavement to ritual. Again, circumcision was the quintessential because that was the focal point of that day. We don't even give it a second thought today. I mean, like I say, even mothers, they have to, you're going to have your child circumcised. Oh, I don't know. Is it important? Well, it's a health thing. Oh, okay, go ahead. Or, no, I don't think I will. You know, that's kind of the way it is. I'm not sure if there's any in the medical profession. Maybe you can tell me what the current philosophy is on that. But I know when our son was born, that was a decision that we could make. And they said, no, usually they do, but not everyone does. The Jewish people do and like that. But it's just not a big issue. It's certainly not a spiritual issue by any means. It's simply a physical issue for the doctors most of the time, unless unless you would be a Jewish person, and then you would do as prescribed by the Abrahamic covenant. And so you can see that Paul's flying in the face of not only the Mosaic covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant, with this whole idea of freedom from all ritual, including that. And that's not the only thing. Even today in the churches, we have people who have introduced heinous rituals, some of them made up, some of them brought over from Judaism. I can think of Seventh-day Adventist. Judy's been teaching the Seventh-day Adventist cult. Yes, I said cult. And many people think, well, they're Christians just like the Mormons, just like the Catholics. They are not. And when you study it through, you discover that they have a salvation unlike ours completely. It's not by faith alone in Christ alone. It's works. And one of the things, among many others, that they have brought over from Judaism is the Sabbath. I wonder how they deal circumcision. I'll have to ask you about that, Judy. Did they have anything on circumcision there? It's funny they didn't interest. They have all the other things. I guess they ignored the circumcision. But they harp on the seventh day, you know, the Sabbath day. Seventh-day Adventist, you can go see where their stores are. There's one up in Vancouver there. They're closed on the Sabbath because you have to rest on the Sabbath. So their store is closed. The Mormons have a supermarket. The Seventh-day Adventist, they have a supermarket. Maybe we should have a supermarket for Christians. I don't know. But anyway, they're closed on the Sabbath. And of course, it's interesting because I was studying this. Judy's been teaching it to the ladies. And so they're kind of stuck on that. They've forgotten the other 613 laws in the Mosaic Covenant. Although they do have the food laws, they can't eat shellfish, and they've got a host of them that they pick and choose what you can and cannot do. But this Saturday Sabbath is kind of like their circumcision, if you will. That's their bone of contention. And the interesting thing, and this was from Dr. Fruchtenbaum in his writing, I was reading through it, and he said, it's interesting that under the law of Christ, which we're under, the law of the Spirit of life, and so forth, that's not abrogating the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments are God's laws. But we do them because we love the Lord, not because we think we're spiritual by keeping them. But in the New Testament, all 9 of the 10 are found except the Sabbath. The keeping of the Sabbath is not found as one of the commands to the dispensation of the church. All 9 others, but that particular one, the fourth commandment, totally absent. All the rest, 9 of them are in there. I can show you all the passages where they're found, and you will look high and low through the New Testament, no Sabbath. Why? The writer of Hebrews tells us that when we're in Christ, we have a perpetual moment-by-moment Sabbath. We live in the Sabbath rest. The Lord is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is resting. We're in Him. We have a perpetual Sabbath. And therefore, our Sabbath is perpetual, not a day. Paul tells us in Colossians, kind of mocking this notion. He says, these people make a big deal out of days and months and festivals and Sabbaths. There are many Sabbaths. There's the Saturday Sabbath. There are the other Sabbaths that are part of the seven feasts of Israel, and on and on and on. But Sabbath days, we live in a perpetual Sabbath. So there is no Sabbath commandment per se in the dispensation of the church. Now that's just one. Again, the circumcision, that's another one. And you can go right down the list. But it is interesting that many of these cults camp out on some aspect of the Mosaic or Abrahamic covenant, and they hang on to those rituals. And Paul in Galatians is crystal clear: stop it. We have freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. That was the first line and the setup for this particular chapter. But of course, it is a basic summary of the entirety of the Galatian epistles. All right, so verse 13, for you were called to freedom. Now, we are called, we are given freedom at the moment of salvation, but we're called to freedom. That is moment by moment freedom. We live in freedom. And without studying the entire doctrine of slavery, it's kind of an important point to note. Because we say, well, we've come out of slavery to the old sin nature, to sin and to death, into newness of life and freedom. And yet Paul says, I'm a slave of Christ. You go, wait a minute, I thought I was free and now I'm a slave again. There's a difference between bondage to the old sin nature, to the cosmic system, and free in Christ to serve. And Paul says, I am voluntarily submitting to Christ. So as a Christian, we are submitting ourselves to be a servant of Christ, not a slave in the sense that, oh, I'm just a slave, and if I don't do certain things, I'll lose my salvation, or maybe I didn't have it, and all that. And so we're free of all that. And we're free to serve, not to sin, but to serve. And we can choose. We have freedom to serve. And so our servitude is not one of bondage, but is one of choice. We choose. It is simply, and you might think of this as going to work for an employer. Are you a slave of your employer? I know the NFL players, they think they have a slave master there, you know, and they're slaves in the NFL making millions of dollars. I don't know how that works. But anyway, we could think of our employer as a slave master, because we submit to that boss. We do what is commanded in order to keep our job, and we produce, and then we get a paycheck and everything. It's a kind of slavery, isn't it? But what happens? If you don't like it, you can leave. So you have choice. You submit. The military is a kind of slavery, isn't it? Because when you volunteer for the draft, or either are conscripted, you have to serve in the military. Now, you can choose not to. You can opt out. There are ways to get out of serving. And most people now, in our country at least, it's voluntary. Voluntary. And so that's what we have. The difference between the old sin nature and slavery to the old sin nature and to Satan and to the cosmic system is bondage. You can't get out of it. The unbeliever is in it whether he likes it or not. I'm just free. No, you're not. You're enslaved to the old sin nature, to Satan and the cosmic system. But the Christian is free. You do whatever you want. But if you really appreciate the fact that you have freedom, you will love your slave master, as it were. You'll love your master. And that's what Paul says. By voluntarily, I submit because I choose to submit because of the greater blessing that I will have as a result of it. Just as when you go to an employer, you submit to the regulations of that employer as long as you're there. But you can leave. This is not a communist country. This is a free country. And people say, you know, they get complaining. They got unions and they're going to make the boss do this, that, and the other. If you don't like it, leave. Well, they start. It's free country. You don't have to work there. Especially today, look around. Every building you go to says, help wanted. I see the people in the street corner with their tin cup out. I go down the street. There's a guy who needs some help down there. There's work out there if you want to work. You don't have to. You can stand on the corner and take pennies or whatever, but you have freedom. And in Christ, that's our freedom. And by choice, we make our decision. You were called into freedom. And that's based again on verse 1 of chapter 5. We saw it at the beginning. Brothers, he is writing to believers here, royal family, adelphos in the Greek. Only do not turn your freedom. Now, the word do not turn your freedom here. Into an opportunity for the flesh. The idea here is you could turn your freedom into an opportunity for the old sin nature. Will you? Paul says, basically, do not do this. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Do not do that. Elsewhere we find it, and we'll take a look at one or two of these, and then we'll have to stop for the break. 1 Corinthians 8:9. 1 Corinthians 8:9. Same idea. Paul continues. 1 Corinthians 8:9. He says, take care lest this liberty, same word, eleutheria, freedom of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You're free, so you do anything. Many things you're permitted to do. That's where we just looked at in our doctrine of human freedom. The law of liberty, the law of love, the law of supreme sacrifice, all those things. You restrict the appropriate action simply because you are around a weak Christian and you don't want them to fall because of your behavior. So you voluntarily restrict some activity. So here it says, take care lest your freedom somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And again, over in 1 Peter 2:16, look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:16. Same thing. Here it says, act as free men. The act as is not there, but it's implied. Free men, that's you. You're free men. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but as bond servants of God. There it is, a bond servant, a slave of God. You use your freedom voluntarily to serve God. You get it? So it's not a bondage where you can't get out. You know, we think of the slaves in the South, you know, they couldn't get out. They'd have to escape, and if they got caught, they were beaten or killed or whatever, and tortured in the South. And anytime there's a kind of slavery, there's that penalty of death and torture and pain. We don't have that. There may be some discipline if we're out of fellowship, but at the end of the game, we're still the Lord's. We're going to be with Him forever. So our slavery is more servitude, and it's voluntary as opposed to the unsaved or as to slavery as we think of it. So Paul basically is saying slavery has a good side. Because a slave who is a servant of the Lord provides everything, just like a slave master. But they may beat you to get you to do what you need to do, even though they give you some crumbs to eat. But here, the Lord gives us everything, and we have eternity to be with the Lord. The promise and the blessing of all these things, if we freely allow Him to be our master. And that's what Paul says. And he freely does this and do it to serve. And so that's the idea here. And taking an opportunity. And then one last one here, and that's in Romans 7. Romans 7, 8 and 11. Romans 7, 8 and 11. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And then we go down to verse 11. It says, for sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. Now, Paul wasn't dead. He's talking about his spiritual life is dampened because of sin. And so the opportunity there to sin. As a believer, you have freedom, but the opportunity is there to sin, but the result is temporal death. We would say out of fellowship. James talks about this not bearing fruit, and so obviously that's the idea. It's interesting here that this concept, we find the word flesh here, opportunity for the flesh. I'd like to develop that, but I think we'll come back and pick up the last part of verse 13 at another time, because it's interesting, and I'll tell you, I'll cheat ahead just a taste. In Romans 8, 1 through 15, we're not going to go there right now. A preview of coming attraction. You can read it next time. Romans 8, 1 through 15, the word flesh occurs 13 times. And so Paul talks about the old sin nature there, metaphorically in the flesh, 13 times. And the old sin nature, we believe, is described in Ephesians 2, 3. Well, we'll come back another time and take a look at that. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these things. We thank you for the fact that we do have freedom. And freedom, as we understand it, is the freedom to serve. It gives us the opportunity to be your servant and to do those things that are pleasing so that we would gain the greater reward Lord, in your presence. We look forward to that, Father. Help us to stay on track. Remind us when we sin and are out of fellowship so that we might acknowledge. According to 1 John 1:9, any sins that we're aware of, acknowledge and confess them to you, Father, so that we might regain our footing and not be neutralized with regard to the filling of the Spirit. Help us to do this and to function in a way that would be glorifying to you and edifying not only to ourselves, but to those around us. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.